If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I will tell you, it may seem a small moment, but that is an exciting moment in the life of any local church when you get to see God's provision for faithful men who will lead well by His Word. And so I encourage you to take a chance to get to know these guys, get to know their families, and you will be blessed for having done so. I will go on and tell you, we will get back to the book of Judges, but not today and not next week. I've made it my custom every year on the first Sunday of the year, we spend time in the Great Commission that Jesus gave to His followers. So next week, you already know the text. So start studying that now at the end of the Gospel of Matthew there. But this week, we'll be in Isaiah chapter 40. It is no secret. One of my favorite days in the calendar year is the last Sunday of the year. I had somebody ask me recently, they said, which would you prefer to preach on, Christmas or Easter? And I said, neither. Give me the last Sunday. And they're like, that's a weird thing for a preacher to say. But there's something about the last Sunday in a year where you get to come together and for a moment, just reflect on God's faithfulness and His goodness to His church, where we can slow down and fix our eyes on the greatness of God. And toward that end, I can think of no greater text to help us do that than that of Isaiah 40. This is a text that I personally spent quite a bit of time in this year, beginning each week by reading through this text just to remind me of how small I am and how great and good God is. Because this text essentially puts God on the center stage. It pulls back the curtains and it says, now look at how great He is. And so that's our goal this morning, is to marvel at the greatness and majesty of our God. A little bit of historical context before we dive into Isaiah 40. It's been said that the primary theme of the book of Isaiah from chapters 1 through 39, if you could sum it up in a word, is that of judgment. And then from chapter 40 through the end of the book in chapter 66 is, in a word, deliverance. That Isaiah has promised judgment to come for Judah. He's promised that you are going to face judgment for your rebellion, for your sin, for your wickedness. But then, as you get to chapter 40, it's almost like you step out of this sorrow and pain and brokenness and into this joyful text. But the context is still that this is written to a people who are getting ready to walk into the pain. There is still, as of yet in the writing of Isaiah 40, there's still a Babylonian exile on the horizon for the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. But these verses here in Isaiah 40 are God's answers to those exiled people. This is God's answers to those exiled people when they're asking those questions in exile. Is this it? Is God done with us? Would He want to save us? Could He save us? And how does Isaiah answer those questions? How does God answer those questions? Rather than simply saying, of course, this isn't the end. I've made a covenant with you. I'm going to keep it. No, God points to His unrivaled, incomparable character. And He essentially says, look at who I am for the answer to what I'll do. One writer said of Isaiah 40 that the essence of the message of this chapter is simply this: look at God. Look at Him. I would say that as we conclude the year, there's nothing more fitting than we could do than to do just that, to look at our God and marvel at Him and rest in His goodness. So if you would, please, let's stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to begin in verse 9. And I will read through the remainder of the chapter. This is the word of God. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness can compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, solely by the shed blood of Christ, Lord. But we tremble at your majesty. We stand in awe of your greatness. And Father, I ask this morning that you would give us just the slightest glimpse, Lord, because that alone would be more than enough to take our breath away. But give us the slightest glimpse of your glory. Lord, Moses got to see just the back, Lord. Even the hem of your garment would be more than enough to change our lives forever. So, Father, I pray that as we look into your word, that you would show us your beauty. Lord, get me out of the way, and may we behold you in all of your majesty, and you be glorified for it. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll be honest, as we dive into this text, I shared with my wife this morning, I said, there's something a little daunting about coming to Isaiah 40 and preaching. I've never personally preached through Isaiah 40. I said, and it seems to be like a big subject to undertake, to say, we're going to talk this morning about the incomparable God, and I'm going to help you see his greatness, as if I can do that in 1:30, 40, however long we can go, segment of time. But we should try as much as we can to see a glimpse of his greatness. Isaiah begins with a call to the people of Judah to behold their God. Look again at verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. with all the lingering questions that the people of Israel would have at this moment in their history. Captivity in Babylon, due to their own rebelliousness at that. The reason they're there is because of their own doing. And now the questions are lingering in their mind, constantly coming to the surface. Well, is this it? Is this what we've been waiting for? Is this what we've wanted? Is this what we've got? I love the question that he asks there in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? They're mourning their own broken situation. They realize that they are there because of their own rebelliousness, but yet they're still broken, and they ask the questions nonetheless. Is God done? Is he finished with us? Is he finally going to cast us away? They're broken. But notice that God does not, he doesn't rebuke them for their question. He answers their question by reminding them of what he's yet going to do. Notice again there in verse 9, what it calls Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Jerusalem, whose destruction has already been foretold, whose destruction is still yet to come, that Jerusalem, at the point when this text is given, is meant to be a comfort for those exiled Israelites, for those people who have been removed from their homeland, and Jerusalem sits in rubble. And he says, Jerusalem, you, the herald of good news. After all those things, God's saying, I'm not done with you. I'm not done with you. There's still hope there. The herald is a proclaimer, the one who shouts something out, the one who proclaims the truth, the one who says, this is the news. And God is reminding them that the city that now lies in ruins will still yet be the loudspeaker for what God is going to do in history. And what is this good news? Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord your God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. What is this good news that they are to proclaim from the rooftops? God. The message is simple in verse 9. What do you say to the cities of Judah? Behold your God, and look at what he's going to do. God himself is the message of good news, but what is it specifically that God is going to do? It's all future there, you see in verse 11, that he is going to come to his people as a good shepherd. He is going to tend to his flock. He is going to gather his lambs. He's going to carry them and lead them. Well, do those things not sound familiar? God promises a shepherd. Here, we see that he's promised a shepherd, but hear it from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, he says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. God promised a shepherd. Does that sound familiar? What did Jesus claim for himself? In John 10, verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus identifies himself as the shepherd. The author of Hebrews will also point to Jesus as the great shepherd of our souls. And what does Jesus do? He tends his flock and he provides for them. And how does he provide for them? Namely, by dying for them. He gathers his flock by the shedding of his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention, Paul says to the elders there of Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, hear this, which he obtained with his own blood. So God here is saying to the people, I'm going to come, and as a shepherd tends to his flock, I'm going to do that. And what does Jesus do? He comes and he says, I am the shepherd. And what is he going to do for his flock? He's going to provide for them by laying down his own life for them. And if you are in the body of Christ, then you are part of the flock that Jesus has laid down his life for. Hear from Jesus' words to Peter in John 21, verse 15. What does he say to Peter? Do you love me more than these? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What does Jesus say? Feed my lambs. Point them back to me, their shepherd. Isaiah reminds the people here that God is not done, that he is coming, that he will gather his people in and he will provide for them. And he has done that in the sending of his son, in whom Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that the whole fullness of deity dwells. So when Isaiah points and says, go out and proclaim this good news, behold your God. What are we proclaiming? Look at all that our God has said. Look at all that our God has done. And look at all that our God is. He is this good news, and he has come for his people. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you this. At the end of this year and going into the next, behold your God by marveling at the Son. Marvel at the greatness of the Son. But as you do so, know that he is unrivaled in his incomparability. We're going to skip ahead a few verses here and come back to verse 12, but look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Isaiah here, as he starts with describing the incomparability of God, and really through his transcendence and his immensity, he stops, and it's almost like he can't quite catch a breath in describing the greatness of God. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody who's so excited to tell you about something that it seems as if they don't take a breath? It seems like they just don't stop talking. And when they do, they put in one of those little fillers, like, hang on, I'm going to keep going, but I want you to know that we're going to keep going here. I'm like that with my wife. We were riding around one day and we drove past an Indian Challenger Dark Horse. This is one of the coolest motorcycles around. And we see this thing and I start talking about it. I was like, Heather, this thing has saddlebags that lock with a remote control. She's like, what do you need that for? I was like, so nobody can steal your stuff. And we keep going on and on and on. And she's just zoned out, looking out the window, you know, listening to me. And then she looks over at me thinking, is he done yet? And I was like, hang on, I'm not done yet. I got to keep going. Right? That's what Isaiah is doing here. He's essentially saying that as I'm describing the greatness of God, he's saying, hang on, I'm not done yet. Well, I can tell you this. There's probably a comparison for an Indian Challenger Dark Horse, right? There's got to be something out there that's greater than that, or there will be in a few years. But there's nothing that is comparable to our God. So what Isaiah is saying here is definitely true, that nothing can compare to him. He points out here in verses 19 and 20, the folly of idolatry when you see the greatness of God standing beside it. Verse 18, who will you liken God? What likeness can you compare with him? And then he points to idols and he's like, what a waste of time. Why would you take the fake for the real? Why would you do that? Because God's greatness is indescribable. God states of himself in Isaiah 46, verse 5, and is also in verse 25 of our text, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? There is no rival to the magnificence of our God. There is none so great. There is none so glorious. Only he. And Isaiah is drawing their attention here, and he's saying, what you need most in this moment of pain, of questions, is to set your eyes on his greatness. So yes, we behold our God by marveling at his Son, but we also behold our God by marveling at his unrivaled incomparability. And Isaiah is saying here, listen, why do we look at him? Why do we keep our gaze fixed on him? Because nothing else will suffice. Nothing else is so great. So let's look at the greatness that he does describe. He begins with the transcendence and immensity of God. Look at verse 12 with me. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?
He describes here this notion. He begins in really verse 12 all the way up through verse 17, but he's describing the transcendence of God. And in describing the transcendence of God, he now turns to the immensity of God. But I know that transcendence is a really big word, but there's no other word that will truly suffice here. So let me define it for you. One dictionary defined transcendence as beyond or above the range of normal or merely physical human. Another was surpassing the ordinary, and perhaps the one that I like the best was existing apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. That's a good definition. Existing apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. Friends, you and I are subject to the limitations of the material universe, but God is not. And Isaiah is pointing that out here by describing the sheer immensity. The thought of transcendence is he is not dependent upon anything else in all of creation for his own sustenance. He in himself is sufficient. He in himself is enough. He is over and above and beyond all of what we can fathom. He's completely separate from. And notice how we see that in the immensity of our God. Verse 12 again, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. According to the Great Lakes Commission, there are 6 quadrillion gallons. I don't know how to write that number. I can barely read it. But there are 6 quadrillion gallons in just the Great Lakes alone. They cover 94,000 square miles of water. We haven't even touched Jordan Lake yet, right? You throw in Jordan Lake, and I'm sure we've got like 6,001 quadrillion gallons. I don't know. Listen, a gallon of water is a bit for us to carry for a distance. It gets to be monotonous and tedious. And it says that God holds all the waters in the hollow of his hand. He doesn't lose one drop. That's pretty amazing. Can you do that? It goes on, and it asks another question. Who has marked off the heavens with a span? A span, not a spam. A span is considered to be the distance between the point, the tip of your thumb and the tip of your pinky finger. For a fully grown man, that's about 8 inches long, right? But for God, it's the universe. Who has marked off the heavens with a span? For perspective here. I had a lot of fun with Google this past week. Our little corner of the universe, just our cul-de-sac, the Milky Way galaxy, By all definitions, we are not the biggest galaxy out there. We're really not that big. But the Milky Way galaxy alone is 105,700 light years wide. Right? So here's a big number. For those of you who don't like math, you can tune me out for this part. That's 6.2137 times 10 to the 17th power miles. I can't even say that number. That's just our galaxy. And yet it says that God holds the entire universe as a span, from thumb to finger. Can you do that? It asks another question. Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? This is one of my favorite ones. I had a lot of fun looking this one up here. For point of reference, in case you were wondering, the highest mountain in the world is Mount Everest. Mount Everest is the tallest, but it's not the only mountain in the world. But it's estimated that Mount Everest is 357 trillion pounds. And that doesn't include snow or ice, just the rocks. That doesn't include the Rockies, the Appalachians, the Urals, the Sierra Nevadas, the Andes, the Alps, and the others that I'm not going to try to take time to list off or pronounce. And that also doesn't include any hills. That's just mountains. And it says that God takes all the mountains and all the hills and scales into balance and just lifts them up and says, let's see how big you are. Dwarfing them all. What does this say of our God? That you and I cannot wrap our minds around the sheer immensity and magnitude and majesty of our God. Listen to the words of Agur here from Proverbs 30, verse 4 and 5. He says, who has ascended up to heaven and come down? Who's gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who's established all the ends of the earth? What is his name?
And what is his son's name? Surely you know. We see here that God's his immensity, his transcendence is unfathomable. It's unfathomable. And you know one of those amazing things about it? When you read that there and you think all the waters of the earth in just the hollow of his hand, that's none going through the fingertips. That's just right here. The whole universe from one thumb to one pinky. All the mountains and the hills in a balance. Let's see how much you weigh. All of that. And God concerns himself with you and me. He's intimately involved in our lives. Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4. David marvels. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You want to talk about good news? That this great, big, majestic, glorious God sees all of that, is greater than all of these things. And he's concerned with you and with me. Now that is something to marvel at, but that's not all that Isaiah points out. He keeps going. He talks about the transcendence and just the sheer magnitude, the bigness of God, if we want to make up a word. But then he goes on to his incomparable wisdom. Look at the last part of verse 13 and verse 14. What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Friends, did it ever occur to you that God has never learned anything? In all of time, in all of eternity past and eternity future, God has never learned one thing. Which, when we say that, it makes us start to squirm a little bit. We're like, oh, that sounds like, you know, sounds like you're saying something belittling. No, A.W. Tozer said it well. He said, to say that God is omniscient is to say that he possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it's more. It's to say that God's never learned and cannot learn. Why? Because learning would imply some sort of deficiency in knowledge. We learn what we do not know. And so we cannot come before this great and majestic and glorious God and inform him of something. God, I know that you've seen the size of the universe, but do you know what's going on in Sanford right now? Do you know what's going on in my life? Yes, he knows. He is intimately aware of every detail in our lives. I love this aspect too, because learning is, in its own little way, an admission that you and I are not God. So when we humbly apply ourselves to learn, when we seek to grow in things that we do not know, we are admitting, even passively, I'm not God, because I know that I don't know everything. God doesn't have to have a shelf of reference books to teach him how to run the universe. He doesn't need a law book or social media to tell him what is justice or the lack thereof. He doesn't need to grow in knowledge and understanding. He has it already. This is really fascinating as well, because what we see start to happen here is Isaiah is, in a subtle way, starting to show the difference between the one true God and all of these false idols. You see again in verse 14, whom did he consult and who made him understand? You see, in Canaanite and Babylonian mythology, their gods had to consult with other gods to ask for permission to create the universe. They had to ask for assistance. They had to ask for understanding in order to create the universe. And Isaiah is saying here, not so with the one true God. He doesn't need anybody else's input to run his world. He doesn't need it. God is unrivaled in his transcendence and in his wisdom and his knowledge. He knows us to our core. And the good news of that is that he doesn't run from us, but he sends us Christ. He knows that you and I cannot fix ourselves, so he comes to us in the person and work of Christ. And we go back again to that message that was going to be proclaimed from the rooftops. Behold your God. Look at him. Look at all that he is and does. But Isaiah does not stop there. He continues. Not only is God unrivaled in his incomparable transcendence, in his incomparable wisdom and knowledge, but he is also unrivaled in his incomparable sufficiency. Look at verse 15.
Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Again, you see the immensity of God at play here. Well, look at verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Isaiah now points to the fact that God has need for nothing, and he does this by showing his immensity again. All that the world has, all that this world can contain, all the wood of Lebanon. When you read through, sometimes you start, your mind starts to dull over as you read through the features for the temple, right? When you get to hear about all that Solomon built, but you hear about these cedars of Lebanon, this world-class wood. All the beautiful wood of the forests of Lebanon are not enough. All of the animals on earth are not enough. It could never be enough. Why? Because you and I, we cannot add to nor take away from God. All the best things in this world are as dust before him. Our recognition and acknowledgement of his deity do not make him divine. He simply is. He is sufficient in and of himself. You and I recognizing God's deity and his divinity and his greatness does not make him great. It simply opens our eyes to the fact that greatness is there. Does that make sense? And Isaiah's saying here, you can't give God something that he's somehow lacking. You can't come in here and do something for him that he somehow needs. And then we start to think about the work that God gives for us to do. When you think about Ephesians 2:10, and it says that we were created in him for good works which God prepared beforehand, right? That's amazing when you think about these good works that God has given for us to do and he's called us to do. And somehow we seem to think sometimes, Christian, we seem to think sometimes that if I don't do this, then it won't get done and I can somehow derail God's plans. Bless you, your God's too small. Because God says here, I don't need you to do any work. I let you do work. I let you do work. Why? For your own good. And for my glory. That's what God's saying here. Acts chapter 17, Paul's preaching, and he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Friends, God doesn't need anything. So there's nothing that we can give nor take that fulfills or creates any lack in him. And the same thing cannot be said for anything else in this world. We have needs the minute we wake up. If the air were sucked out of the room, we would suffocate. If we go without food or water for so many days, we will die. And that's the same thing for everything else in all of existence. It needs something in order to survive, but not God. And yet he concerns himself with you and me. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He continues. He suggests now to behold his incomparable sovereignty. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. This passage here describes the unchecked authority and sovereignty with which God rules his universe. Notice verse 23. It says that he brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Saying, these great big leaders that this world marvels over, they're nothing before God. They are there to do his bidding. And when they fail, they're still not going to derail God's plans for his world. Verse 24 creates a contrast naturally. It says, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, speaking of the princes and rulers. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Here today, gone tomorrow. The rulers of this world pose no threat to the sovereignty and greatness of God. His plans cannot be thwarted. So what does God say in verse 25? To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One?
There's nobody like me, God says. Nobody. Fascinating in ancient Near Eastern political thinking and theological thinking, many cultures believed that the ruler was a son of the stars. That this is where he came from. Look what God says there in verse 26. Right after he says, who are you going to compare me to? Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by numbers, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He points here and he's saying, all these people think that they came from the stars. I'm the one who made the stars, and I'm the one who holds them all there. You and I might know the name of two or three stars. He knows the name of every single one. And it says in verse 26, not one of them is missing. Why? Because of the strength of his power. And who is it that's holding all of this together? Colossians 1:17 answers this for us. It's Jesus. It says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together, that Jesus is the one who holds the fibers of this universe together. What a statement of power and control. God's saying here, I don't need the permission of anyone in this universe to run things. I just do. And Isaiah's saying, you're asking all these questions? Look back at him. Look at his transcendence. Look at his wisdom. Look at his knowledge. Look at his sovereignty. Look at his sufficiency. And then finally, he's going to say, now look at his faithfulness. Look at verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's almost as if here, as Isaiah is coming to the end of this one long breath that he's going, he's saying all this stuff like, let me tell you, I wish I could tell you about how great God is. I can't get to the end of how great he is, but he's going to try. But then at one point, he just stops and turns from describing this great, big, glorious God and all that he is and all that he's done. And he turns and he shows them, and he's great and he's big and he's glorious in your own life. To you, he shows them this. He asks them, he shows them here that if in all these questions, you go back up to verse 27, why are you saying my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? In all of these questions, he's saying your greatest need is to focus on the greatest one. Friends, in our seasons of deepest darkness and pain, we need to be reminded of who God is, what he has done, and what he has said. I don't know what next year will hold for us. I know this year, for many of you, was very painful. There were a lot of surprises. For some of you, it was great. But we need one thing, to fix our eyes on him. Because our security, our solace, our comfort will not come from anything else but resting in him. And that's what Isaiah is pointing to now, this character of God. All that expansive power and knowledge and wisdom and sufficiency and sovereignty. And yet, he cares for little old me and little old you. The one who can pick up the mountains and weigh them. The one who can measure the universe. The one who can number the stars. The one who can hold all the waters. And he concerns himself with you. That's where I love what Isaiah says here. He doesn't faint or grow weary. You and I might. He won't. His understanding is unsearchable. My understanding is about as long as my arm. His is not. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Your power may decrease. His will not. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men fall exhausted. Your resolve may run dry, his will not. Your strength may fail, his will not. You may grow tired, he will not.
So what does Isaiah say? Wait for him. Trust him. Set your eyes on him. The same reminder of God's faithfulness that we've already sung together this morning in Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So I ask you as we close our time together in the Word this morning, how do we respond to a text like this? When we look at a text like this where Isaiah comes out and he says, you're asking all these questions. This was a hard year. This is a hard season. And I'm scared about next year. What are the answer to all these questions? And it's almost like Isaiah pulls that and he shows you a curtain on the stage and he runs to the side and he pulls the curtain back and he says, there's the answer. Keep your eyes on your king, on your sovereign, on this one immaculate, incomparable God, and rest in him. That is what we do. We marvel at our king. We marvel at his goodness, and we trust him. He's been faithful through this year, amen? He'll be faithful next year. I guarantee it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making yourself known. Lord, you have shown yourself. Romans 1 makes that clear. Psalm 19 makes that clear, Lord, that we can go outside and look and see that this can't happen by accident, Lord. But on top of all of what you have shown us in your creation, you've given us your word and shown us you're far greater than we could ever surmise. You're far greater than we could ever wrap our minds around. So, Father, I pray that as we wrap up this year, we would keep our eyes fixed on you. And as we turn the calendar page, Lord, that we would keep our eyes still fixed on you, knowing, Lord, that we can find rest and comfort, peace in you and in you alone. And you have made that possible by the shed blood of your Son in our place. May we rest in that truth. May we be confident in your goodness, in your greatness, Lord, in your incomparability, that there is none like you. So may we not turn anywhere else but to you and you alone. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.